Well, please stand and please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 16 to 32. Psalm 14, the sermon text tonight, very famously begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And Romans chapter 1 has a very close kinship with Psalm 14 in that respect, as the Apostle Paul reflects on the foolishness of unbelief. So we're going to read that now, Romans 1, verses 16 to 32. And before we read, let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, now as we look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might see the wonderful things in it. We pray that you would unstop our deaf ears so that we can hear and truly understand what you have to teach us as your people tonight. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Amen. Now let's turn to our text, Psalm 14. Psalm 14. To the choir master of David. "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are, in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. In the year 1882, the famous nihilist Friedrich Nietzsche published a book called The Joyous Science. And one of the very short chapters that make up that book, he frames as a story about a madman who, he says, lit a lantern in the bright morning light, ran to the marketplace, and shouted incessantly, "I seek God! I seek God!" And so as the people in the crowd kind of, they crowd around, they begin mocking this madman, they ask him these teasing questions. Well, Nietzsche says, the madman leaped into their midst, and he looked at them with piercing eyes and cried, "Where did God go? I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. We are all his murderers." And he goes on later, and very famously, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we not become gods ourselves, if only to appear worthy of it?" So that famous declaration of Nietzsche that God is dead has become really a symbol for the widespread rejection of belief in God in modern times. Throughout the 20th century, right up to the present, those words, "God is dead," those have been the kind of the creed for millions of people who want to close their eyes, plug their ears against the presence and the word of their Creator, who's a God who's very much alive, to whom they are very much responsible, even though they refuse to acknowledge it. Now, there's no doubt Nietzsche's writings, if you're familiar with his history at all, they do mark a dramatic transition in the intellectual history of Western culture. But in a deeper sense, Nietzsche wasn't really saying anything all that new. And we can see that here in Psalm 14. What Nietzsche was trying to present as this bold, new, heroic step for mankind into this sort of post-theistic world where we're no longer going to depend on belief in God anymore. That's for the weak. We're going to essentially become gods unto ourselves. Well, if you read the Bible, you realize it's really an ancient error. In fact, you could say it's the most ancient error of all, going right back to the Garden of Eden. And it's an error that the Old Testament dismantles with devastating force, time after time, and nowhere more clearly than right here in Psalm 14 that we're going to consider tonight. So our outline for tonight is going to be the fool, the faithful, and the future. So the fool, that's verses 1 through 3, the faithful, verses 4 through 6, and the future, verse 7. So that path sort of laid out ahead of us. Let's begin with the great thesis of this psalm there in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The very first thing to observe here is that the Hebrew word for fool there in verse 1. And if you've been with us through our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, then you'll remember David's encounter with Abigail and her sort of notorious husband, Nabal, or Nabal, if you prefer, if you've heard it that way. So you remember how Abigail describes her husband Nabal. "Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Well, it turns out the word for fool here in Psalm 14 is the word Nabal. It's the same word. Now, I'd be careful. We don't want to read too much into that as though David somehow has that particular individual in mind as he writes this. It's possible, but we can't really assume that. It's not an uncommon word. It appears throughout the Bible in various contexts to describe fool. It's not the only word for fool, but it's one of them. But the reason I bring that up is because remembering Nabal can help us, Nabal can be kind of a living illustration for us of what this kind of fool is like, how he speaks, how he acts, how he's really defined by his folly. It's basic to who he is. It's his primary kind of character trait. Now, there are two ways that we can think about foolishness. One is to think of foolishness as a more or less kind of innocent ignorance, kind of in the honest mistake category, or the just like silly mistake category. But that's not the way the Bible talks about foolishness, by and large. Foolishness in the Bible is not primarily an intellectual problem. It's primarily a moral problem. And that's important to realize when you see the Bible talk about foolishness or about the fool. Foolishness in the Bible involves the conscious rejection of wisdom. The conscious rejection of wisdom as a moral choice, as the embracing of the way of folly, of foolishness, as the alternative to the way of wisdom, the way of life, the way of instruction, the way of God's law. So here David's talking about that kind of moral evil, a high-handed rebellion against God that drives a person really to lash out against God. That's what's going on here. By denying him, not out of ignorance, but as an act of spiritual high treason. That's what this fool is doing. And you can see that very clearly in the blatant atheism of philosophy, and you see in popular culture, all through history, at various times, various places, particularly in the present day in the so-called new atheism of authors like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens. When you look into it, theirs is not an honest, open inquiry where they've sort of neutrally examined the facts and come to this passionless conclusion that they just can't accept belief in God because the evidence doesn't support it. No, atheism very often evidences an open hostility to God that's really kind of ironic based on its own assumptions. As it's been put before, the atheist position is essentially there is no God and I hate him. There is no God and I'm angry at him. I'm angry at this God who supposedly does not exist. Now, as David goes on here, he next draws a close connection between this evil thinking and then the evil choices that it produces. They are corrupt, he says. They do abominable deeds. Foolish, wicked thinking never just remains in your intellect, because the intellect is just one function of the heart. It says the fool says in his heart. And our hearts not only think, our hearts also feel, and our hearts also choose. And so a person who has rebelliously embraced this false idea about God, denying his existence, then is going to live out that belief in corrupt, abominable actions, as the Psalms, as David describes it here. And that's really the story of Romans 1 that we read earlier, isn't it? Where Paul explains that the existence and the power and the authority of God are inescapable. You can't get away from them. Every person who just opens his eyes and encounters the created world cannot help but see everywhere unmistakable, irrefutable evidence for the existence of God. The heavens declare it, Psalm 19. Nobody has any legitimate excuse for not believing in God, Romans 1:20. But then Paul goes on, although they knew God. So Paul's saying they have true knowledge of God's existence and power and authority. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him. But what happened? They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then that famous phrase, claiming to be wise, they became fools. See the resonance with Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so then what happens next in Romans 1? What happens next is that God then turns them over to all kinds of moral evil. Their rebellious thinking about God plays out in rebellious living until really they end up being consumed by their own sin. And that's the same pattern we see here in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then what happens? They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. It's the same pattern in both places, Old and New Testament. Okay, now we want to back up for a second here, because if you look at the history of the world, outright atheism, the open adherence to this kind of explicit belief that, well, there is no God at all, whatsoever, that kind of bald-faced atheism is actually very rare in the grand scheme of things. You don't see it very often in history. You don't even see it. It's not very prominent in the present day. There's a lot of false religion in history, a lot of false religion in the present day, a lot of false gods and false worship. But atheism is relatively rare in the grand scheme of things, that kind of open atheism. It's interesting here in Psalm 14, though, David says the kind of atheism that he has in mind is very widespread. In fact, that it's universal. It's something that all mankind share, in a sense. So, verse 1, there is none who does good. And then verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. By the way, this is kind of a sidebar, but isn't that kind of ironic? The fool says in his heart that there is no God, but then who immediately comes on the scene? Well, it's God. That's the next character who is mentioned. Apparently there is a God, the living God, the God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer put it. Denying God makes no impact on the reality of God. It's like standing on the edge of the ocean and claiming to have dried it up because you threw a pebble into it. It's like standing on the peak of a mountain and saying, there is no mountain. So this phrase, the Lord looks down, reminds me very much of what happens in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. When mankind decides to build this tower up to heaven, they're going to show how great and powerful they are, how they can get up to God. This act of sinful rebellion, this monument to human pride. And what does it say there in Genesis 11? It says, the Lord came down to see it. Here the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And what happens? The Lord looks down upon him. And here's what God sees. He sees they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. It's like chapter 6 of Genesis, right before the flood, where the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Earlier we looked at Romans 1. If you fast forward then to Romans chapter 3, Paul actually paraphrases the opening verses of this very psalm when he's explaining that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, have sinned, that all men are under the condemnation of the law of God, in equal need of redemption through Christ. It's not as though the Gentiles have rebelled against God, but the Jews are all right because they're the chosen people. No, Paul writes Romans 3, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, he quotes this, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now this is important for you and me. Because initially, when we read the first verse of this psalm, it would be easy for us to sort of put on our self-righteous jackets and say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not an atheist. I'm sure glad I got that one right. I believe in God, so I'm okay. I believe that there's a God, so I must not be in the crosshairs of this psalm. That's not true. You and I are in the crosshairs of this psalm. Because full-blown atheism, like you see with a Dawkins or Hitchens, that's only one version of the folly that verse 1 is describing. When you take verses 1 through 3 together, you realize David's targeting not just that kind of full-blown atheism, although that's included, but more broadly, he's targeting what various writers have described in the past as practical atheism. Have you ever heard that before? Practical atheism. It's a very important and useful phrase. It's the idea that even people who believe there is a God often act practically as though there is no God. Practical atheism means turning a blind eye to the glory and power and authority and law of God. It means shutting your ears against His word, squeezing your eyes shut to His glory and beauty, and willfully choosing your sin instead, choosing yourself, choosing your own ways, your own desires. It's living as though God did not exist. It's saying with your actions, even if not with your words, there is no God. Does that make sense? Now, there's no doubt what David has in view primarily here is someone in open rebellion against God, someone who is not saved, someone who is not a redeemed person still struggling with indwelling sin, but a person whose whole life is characterized by this kind of atheistic belief and this kind of atheistic living. But we have to admit that he also goes to great lengths to say this is a universal problem that affects all mankind without exception. So the point of all of this is just this, that whenever you and I choose the deceitful pleasures of sin over the path of faithful obedience, we are engaging in practical atheism. And we are being fools, according to the definition of this psalm. We're saying in our hearts, at that moment and in that respect, there is no God. We're living as though everything we believe isn't actually true. We're living as though God's promises aren't really reliable, as though the inheritance that God has promised to us in Christ, all the good things that He's lavished on us by His Spirit, that none of those are really any better than the filthy junkyard of our own sinful proclivities. And so when you, for instance, get sinfully angry at somebody, what you're really saying in your heart is, there is no God who is my avenger and my judge. I have to take this matter into my own hands. I have to make this person pay for what they've done to me, because there's no God in heaven who's going to take care of it in eternity. When you give in to lust or you give in to greed, what you're really saying in your heart is, there is no God who is supremely beautiful and satisfying and who has promised me rich blessing beyond anything I could ever desire. If only I will deny myself and take up my cross and follow Christ, I want this and I'm going to have it. That is practical atheism. And none of us are above that. We all do it day by day. And so there's a sense in which we need to really see ourselves in the fool of verse 1 here. There's another sense, though, of course, where really, and which is really the primary sense for this psalm, where we're to view the fool of verse 1 from the outside. We're to view him as specifically the enemy of God's people. Verses 1 through 3 lump all of humanity together. But as we move on to verses 4 through 6, which we're putting under the heading the faithful, verses 4 through 6 start to make a covenantal distinction. A distinction between the fool and what God calls my people, or the generation of the righteous. And then isn't it interesting, the third group that goes along with those two, verse 6, the poor. My people, the generation of the righteous, the poor. Just think about what we've been hearing in the morning sermons on Matthew, about how the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit. It's for those who turn and become like children, recognizing their weakness and their vulnerability. And so isn't it interesting that here too, David parallels my people and the generation of the righteous with the poor. What we want to see here is that the contrast, we want to see this contrast drawn all the way through verses 4 through 6 between the security of God's people and the insecurity of the foolish, corrupt atheists, or the practical atheists anyway, who assault God's people. Have they no knowledge, verse 4 asks? Don't they know what a terrible idea it is to try to rebel against God, to try to oppress His people? Here you are, eating up God's people as you eat bread. It's basically saying this is their way of life. It's characteristic. It's second nature for these fools, these enemies of God, to devour God's people, to enrich themselves by harming God's people. And it says they will not call upon the Lord. They will not. They refuse to turn to Him in repentance and faith. And the result then is that they live, it says, in great terror. There they are in great terror, verse 5. Remember, these people know deep down. They know that there is a God, no matter what they say. The inescapable knowledge of the truth. The voice of all creation that shouts at them the glory and authority of God at every moment. It's always present for them. They can't get away from it. It's always ringing in their ears. And it's terrifying. No matter how much they protest against it, no matter how hard they try to keep that truth down below the surface of their conscious thought, they can't hold it down completely and forever. And for those who are rebelling against that instinctive knowledge of God, for those who are living with the throttle of their lives wide open in a direction absolutely opposite the voice of all creation that's screaming to the contrary, the result for them is this lifetime of terror. This constant awareness on some level, more or less conscious, depending on the person and the circumstances, that they are in mortal danger. And that ultimately their project of rebellion is futile. It's bound for failure. It's bound for everlasting judgment. And so for all of their attempts to devour the righteous, they always will discover, not always in the short run, but always in the long run, that God is on the side of his people. That their attempts to swallow them up are ultimately in vain. The poor seem like an easy target, right? They seem like an easy target to oppress and take advantage of. Who's going to protect them? Who's going to stand up for them? But what happens is these fools come up hard against the reality that the Lord is their refuge. That God takes a special interest in defending the cause of those who seem least able to defend and care for themselves. That's who God is. That's how God acts in defense of his people. And that's so similar to what we saw this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, about how Christ identifies himself and takes personally the things that happen to the children of God as though they happen to himself. Okay, now earlier I encouraged you to think about practical atheism, not just as a problem out there, but as something that you need to put to death in your own heart. And that's the conviction that this psalm brings for us. But what I want you to see here is that this psalm also brings comfort. It also brings encouragement in this second part, very much like we heard this morning. See, as we live right now in an increasingly secular world, a world that's increasingly hostile to faith in Christ, it's very easy to feel defeated, to feel like we're constantly on the defensive, as though we're somehow fighting a losing battle against these overwhelming tides of history and culture and popular opinion and everything that always seem more powerful than we are. What this psalm does, though, is it reminds us that the world's attempts to devour and to overrun the church and to put God's children to shame, those attempts are ultimately just as futile as denying God's existence is. See, we're not the ones who need to be in terror of the world. The world, in rebellion against God, is living under the pending condemnation of a righteous judge who will always defend and vindicate his people and will not let their enemies and oppressors go unpunished. He won't do it. And so, again, as we've been seeing in Matthew, when you admit your poverty, when you turn to Christ for refuge, when you receive his gift of righteousness, what happens is you become, by his grace, by his merit, you become part of the generation of the righteous, verse 5. And that means that God is with you. And that's a promise. That promise of verse 5 is a promise for you, because you belong to Jesus. See, this theme we see all through Scripture is that the wisdom of God turns completely upside down the wisdom of the world, which is really foolishness. It often has the appearance of being more powerful, of having the upper hand, but in reality, there's simply no comparison. As John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The word of the cross, Paul says, seems like folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is actually the power of God. Has not God made foolish? There's that word again. Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, Psalm 14 recognizes, of course, that right now, the foolishness of the world often seems to have the upper hand. When you look around and you see the wicked seeming to prosper, we confess with faith that, yes, God is with the generation of the righteous. He is a refuge for the poor. And yet, this psalm also shows that the righteous are actually being devoured by the wicked. They're being devoured by the foolish world every day. The poor are being oppressed. The poor are being taken advantage of by the powerful. The point is, things are not yet as they should be. Things are not yet as they will be one day. And that's why in verse 7, this psalm looks ahead then to the future. Remember the fool, the faithful, and the future. There is a longing in this psalm, a longing for the deep reality of things to be fully revealed, for the destiny of creation to become the present experience of God's people, for this future hope that we look forward to, that we find comfort in as we wait, as we endure the present. We're longing for that to become the now. You can just hear the yearning in David's voice when he says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion is, of course, the place where the Lord's name dwells. Jerusalem, it's the symbolic location of God's presence with his people. It's the Lord, ultimately, that David sees as the one who's one day going to restore the fortunes of his people. And when that happens, notice how the psalm ends up. That's going to be an occasion for worship. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. That's where all this is ending up. It's ending up in worship back to God when he brings his salvation, when he brings everything to completion. And as we think about that, we should realize that there's a sense in which David's hope here has been fulfilled, hasn't it? There's a sense in which it's been fulfilled, and then there's also a sense in which it's still waiting for fulfillment. And so as we close, I want to consider those two aspects of how this psalm should inform our understanding of our lives now between the first and second comings of Christ. So in the coming of Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection for sinners, what was God doing? God was decisively, definitively restoring the fortunes of his people. And think about what happened in the book of Acts as the gospel began spreading in that first apostolic generation from Jerusalem, Zion, to Judea, to the ends of the earth. What was happening? Salvation was coming out of Zion through the proclamation of the good news. But of course, there's also a sense in which we join with David in this same longing, in this yearning for a final future when Christ will come again, when salvation's going to come not from the earthly Zion in the Middle East, but from the heavenly Jerusalem, from the right hand of God, as Christ descends from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Amen? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people on that day, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. That's the hope that we're looking forward to as we wait for Jesus to come back. And therefore, as Paul says in that passage from 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the one I just quoted, therefore, he goes on, encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. We could say the same of Psalm 14. See, you and I are living in a world of fools who very confidently assert, in the face of all reason, in the face of all nature, they assert that there is no God. They seek to devour the people of God. Their abominable, corrupt deeds pollute the spiritual air that we breathe all around us all the time. And then, of course, we realize we're not just pointing the finger, because that corruption is not just out there. It's in our hearts. At any moment, you or I can start to exhibit this practical atheism in our own thoughts, in our own feelings, in our own actions. And it contradicts the profession of faith and love for God that we've made. But the psalm gives us a promise. It gives us the promise that God is with the generation of the righteous. Those who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Those who are seeking to walk in His ways by the power of the Spirit. God is a refuge for the poor, especially the poor in spirit. And so encourage one another with these words, beloved. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You and I need to remind one another of the wisdom of God. Because the folly of the world, even though it's absurd, even though it makes no sense ultimately in the grand scheme of things, it seems so plausible. It is so alluring. It is so intimidating. But the truth is so much more solid, that we serve a true and living God who has sent salvation forth from Zion and who is preparing a day when He will send it forth once and for all from heaven itself. That is the truth. That is our hope. That is what we need to go from this place, believing and encouraging one another with those words. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this psalm is a great comfort, and it's also very convicting. Lord, we feel very intimidated sometimes by a foolish world. But Lord, it's even scarier when we see that foolishness in our own hearts. Lord, we admit that this fool in the psalm is not just them, it is us. Whenever we rebel against You from day to day, Lord, tear that rebellion out of our hearts, we pray, through the power of Your Spirit. Make us more and more like Christ. Humble us more and more into Your mighty hands so that You might exalt us. Lord, we pray that salvation for Your people would come out of Zion. We pray that You would restore the fortunes of Your people, and that when You do this, that we might bring glory to Your name as we rejoice and are glad to worship You for all eternity for the great salvation You've provided for us in Christ. May the Lord Jesus come quickly, we pray. We pray in His name. Amen.